As I mentioned this morning, this is a great little study now, these first few verses, in the whole area of being able to discern the good from the best. The bad is not generally the enemy of the best. The good is generally the enemy of the best. Because the best is best. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Well, that's good. This is the hour of prayer. These are men of prayer. This is the place of prayer. In fact, Jesus called the temple the house of prayer. So here you have men of prayer going to the place of prayer at the hour of prayer to pray. That's good, isn't it? Terrific. Well, then somebody stopped them. Verse 2. And a certain lame man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. They think that's the eastern gate. To ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms. Now, what was Peter and John's reaction to that? Here is this old man lying at this gate of this temple. And they're going in. It's now the hour of prayer, the time of prayer, place of prayer. They're men of prayer. What'd they do? What did Peter say? Peter said, "Don't bother me, old man. I don't have time for the likes of you. You're trying to delay me from going in to pray. I'm a man of prayer. That's the place of prayer. This is the hour of prayer. Besides, you're nothing but an old lame man. What good could you possibly be to my work? You don't have leadership potential. You don't have all those things that we're looking at and looking for. You're not the right age group. You're nothing. Just an old man." Is that what he said? Not at all. Not at all. This man was a follower of Jesus Christ who spent much of his time healing the lame, causing the blind to see, causing the deaf to hear. Those who were counted unclean by the rest of society, Jesus Christ would go and throw his arms around them and heal them. This man was a follower of Christ. What did he do? Verse 4, Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I understand that the original error is even stronger than that. "In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk," he said. "Silver and gold have I none." Was that true? How could that be? Didn't we just read in Acts chapter 2 where people were bringing their houses and lands and farms and barns and all the rest, selling all that and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet? Didn't we read that? We sure did. Look at Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 34. "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet." How could this man say, "Silver and gold have I none," when people were selling their homes and their farms and their lands and bring all that money and laying it at the apostles' feet? How could that man say, "Silver and gold have I none"? Very simple. It was true. The work of God, the work of the kingdom, the ministry of Jesus Christ was well supplied for. But the apostles were not heaping up money for themselves. They were not siphoning it off and putting it in their own pockets. They were merely using it to advance and forward the kingdom of God. And they themselves were not taking that for their own gain and their own use. Never. That is a principle that you and I must look for in those to whom we give. Because you and I know that some of the greatest scandals of our day have been people who have gone in to the ministry of religion of one kind or another and lined their own pockets with that which should have gone to the work of God. A scandal. Well, it was not true of these apostles. The ministry was done, and it was done well, and the ministry was well supported. And I trust that Dave and Sally will be well supported when they go to Asia. But I wouldn't hope to see them coming back driving a solid gold Rolls Royce or something, when they've come back to us 4 years from now. Then we would discern something that had gone wrong with the whole program. But we do trust that they will come back, healthy and alive and well fed. The whole concept, you see, of giving unto God. But it's unto God, not unto man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk! And he stood up and walked. Verse 7, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him, verse 9, walking and praising God. And they knew that it was that guy that had sat over there asking those alms at the beautiful gate. And they were filled with amazement at what had happened to him. So then verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Here they're now out there in this porch, greatly wondering. A huge crowd gathers. A huge, huge crowd. Greatly wondering. And what did the Apostle Peter do? He used that as an opportunity to preach the gospel and to share Christ. One of the questions I am often asked, what do you consider a witnessing opportunity? How do you tell when one comes along? Well, here was one. Here was a person who had been healed. He was leaping and jumping. He was greatly, excited and all the rest. A great crowd gathers. Peter looked over the crowd, and the first thing that went through his mind, a great opportunity to share Christ. And so he did. He says in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead." And here again, just as we saw in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is sharing with these people the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his message. Jesus Christ is alive in the world, and his influence is being carried out. And you can see his influence in the life of this man. He said, "I don't understand you people. You kept alive a destroyer of life. And you destroyed the author of life." Then verse 16, "And his name through faith in his name." Why does he keep on saying, "in his name through faith in his name"? What does that mean? Well, look at verse 6. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." You see, it was by the name of Jesus that this was done. The name of Jesus. See, there's power in that name. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. So he uses this as an opportunity to present the gospel. I was up in Auckland a few weeks ago. Had a young fellow show up. We were going over to tea, and he's at this men's flat. And he said, "I've come an hour early, and I don't want to talk to you." He said, "Just sit and talk." Well, I thought, that's different. I thought, okay, great. He said, "What I'd rather do is go out and witness with you. I'd like to watch you go out and witness." So he had in mind going door to door and knocking on doors and witnessing to people. Well, this was about 5:30 in the afternoon. And, you just know what's going on. The lady of the house is getting the meal ready. And the man of the house is coming home. And he's getting ready for tea that night. And the kids, between 5:30 and 6:30, that's the worst time in the world for kids. And they're all fighting by now and scratching each other and jumping and beating on each other. So if you can get kids through that hour of the day, why, you've got it made. And so they're all there beating each other, and so it wouldn't be a great idea to go witness at that time. But he wanted to do some witnessing. And he thought you had to make a special project out of it somehow. Go out and organize some big deal. So I said, okay, and I walked into the motel lobby where I was staying. And the lady was behind the desk, and there was a man over there behind the desk with her. And I said, is my laundry back? Oh, she said, Mr. Ives, your laundry should be back. It was promised at 5:30, and it's not here. I don't have any idea what's... I said, well, that's okay. I don't really need it. I said, I can get it tomorrow morning. That'll be soon enough. I said, as a matter of fact, I'm just going with this fellow here over to a flat. We're going to be discussing the Bible for a while. The Bible? I said, yeah, these fellows live in a flat over here where they sort of gather together for Bible study, and I'm going over to have a little time with them in the Scriptures. I said, isn't it inspiring to see young men like that just studying the Bible? She said, it sure is. She said, it really is. I said, boy, it's an inspiration to me. I said, you know, I haven't always been interested in things like this. When I was a young man like that, I was not interested in the things of God. I said, in fact, the first time that I recall giving any kind of a serious thought to God, and I gave my testimony. Shared a simple word of testimony with her. She became fascinated. She was leaning over, the man beside her leaning over, you know, and I was leaning out. We were talking. I mean, witnessing, what is so hard about that? I couldn't imagine. So, you know, so when it was over, I said to the fellow, well, there you are, you know, that's... Oh, yeah, he said, you know. So I had to make a big special thing of it. The next night I was at another flat of men, and I'd gone an hour early, shared some things on, I think it was either functioning as a team or on leadership, I forget which of the two. And then we're going to have tea and then have a meeting afterwards where they could ask questions about what we talked about earlier. So after tea, I had about 10 minutes. So I walked outside, and here was one of these, I don't know what... Bikies? Do you call them bikies over here? Guys with motorcycles and so on? Kind of big, tough-looking guys? Well, there was one of these guys over here across the street, standing there with his motorcycle. Well, I'm an old gray-haired man, you know, emaciated on my last legs. I got nothing to fear, you know. What do I have to fear, you know? So, I walked over to this guy. And I said, it's quite a bike you got there. Yeah, he said, I made it myself.
You made it yourself?
Yeah, he said, look. He said, I got this frame for $25. $25. And then I put all the rest of it together myself. I said, man, that is really quite an accomplishment. Yeah, he said, see here, I bought this, and he began to tell me what each thing cost, and the little doodads on the handles, you know, and all these things. And I really became interested. He says, but you know what? I said, what? He said, I took this in the other night to a garage who's supposed to work on bikes, and they follow me up. They fouled you up. Yeah. He said, listen. He said, there's something wrong with this motor. You know, you could hear it 17 blocks away, you know. He said, you hear that? I said, yeah, I hear that. You know? Matter of fact, I did. So he explained to me a couple other things about his bike, and I was just listening to him and having a nice little chat. One of the guys up on the balcony at the flat or at the door said, hey, we've got 2 minutes. Come on. I said, okay. I said, I got to go now. There's some fellows waiting in this flat up here. We're having a discussion tonight about the Bible. The Bible. Yeah, we're having a little discussion about the Bible. I said, it's really interesting to me to see young men like this really serious about the things of God. He said, yeah. So I walked up to him. And he's a big guy, you know, like big muscular type guy, you know, with big muscles and all that, you know, and dressed kind of like they are, you know. And so I poked him in the chest, you know. So you don't hit an old man, you know. So I said, you know what? He said, what? I said, they're up there talking about God. I said, every man knows whether or not he's as close to God as he should be. Everybody knows that. Whether or not they're right now as close to God as they ought to be. And you know that, don't you? He said, yeah. I said, so do I. I know that about myself. You know it about yourself. I said, man, you know, these are things you got to really think about. Because it's important whether or not we really know about our personal relationship with God. Because one of these days we're going to stand before God. Everything stripped away. Stand there naked before Almighty God. And He will inquire and ask a few questions of us. Well, you know, I had to leave and go up. And these guys up here, they were fascinated by this, you know. And I said, this guy lives in this little greenhouse down here. I said, man, you guys go down that path, you know, all day long. I said, somebody stop in and talk to that guy. He's wide open to the gospel.
Him?
I said, yeah, just stop in and chat. See, you think, somehow, you think, he'd never be interested. Or you see this guy, he'd never be interested. That's nonsense. Utter nonsense. What odds do you think a good gambler would have given you had you proposed the idea that Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians, the one who ran a slaughter, he was a slaughterer of believers, what odds do you think a good gambler would have given you had you gone and proposed the idea and bet him that Saul of Tarsus would be the next convert? What odds could you have gotten on that? 50 to 1? 100 to 1? 200 to 1? If you had had enough money that day, you could have retired right then and there. Because Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. Witnessing. Never judge by outward appearance. Trust the Spirit of God. Use opportunities that come along just to share the Lord simply. Don't make a big thing out of it. That's what this man did. By the way, they were all running together here, you know, and that was a dangerous thing. And they're going to receive from opposition from this because the Sadducees were not really a religious group. They were basically a political outfit. And you know how some of these politicians are. They don't want to rock the boat, keep the status quo, don't do anything that upsets the system. And these guys were really upsetting the system in those days, as you may well remember. And so we can expect some trouble coming up, but that's what we have down the line. In verses 14 and 15, you remember, Peter says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you." He's using now language that they would understand because they knew what holiness was. Holiness is that special consecration to the service of God. That's holiness. And they knew that. So he calls Jesus Christ one who was specially consecrated to do a service for God that only he could do. Nobody else could die for the sins of the world. He calls him the Holy One, that one which was set apart for a special work, a special service. And he calls him the Righteous One, the Just. And righteousness, by the way, is the fulfillment of the law of God. So he uses these two great words, holiness and righteousness. In fact, I think I should, there's probably some of you who would appreciate a little word on that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 for a simple, really simple explanation of the doctrine of justification. Because as you know, the Bible teaches that we are justified by faith. Well, what does it mean, justified? What does that mean? Well, it's really quite simple when you look into it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the apostle writes, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here the apostle Paul uses a legal term. It's a legal term, the kind that a judge or a lawyer would use. The word justified here is a legal term. Remember that. And here's what it means. It means the legal act of God by which God simply declares a person righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's a legal term. It means the legal act of God by which God merely declares a person righteous based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. And let me show you how that works in everyday life. Now, I was going to tell you how many years ago it was. I don't remember. But 30 years ago, I guess, I was married. The lady is sitting back on the aisle back there. And was it 30 years ago? 29 years ago. Okay, 29 years ago, I was married. In this little church. And you know how it works. I walked to the front and stood there, you know, and then I could see this blonde starting down the aisle, you know, thum, 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 you know, and she's coming down the aisle, and I'm standing there waiting. Well, what if my best man over here would have said, "What are you?" "I'm single." "Dum, dum, da, dum." You know, okay, she's halfway down the aisle. "What are you?" "Single." She gets right up next to me. "Dum, dum, da, dum." "What are you?" "Single." And then the minister makes a few comments, has a prayer, and then says, I now pronounce you man and wife. He nudges me and says, what are you? Married. In an instant, my legal standing is changed. I am now legally married in the sight of God and man. And for the rest of my days, I am legally married. By a simple pronouncement, I now pronounce you man and wife. That is what God does. When you and I receive Jesus Christ into our lives and accept Him as our personal Savior and Lord, when we do that, God pronounces you absolutely righteous in His sight based on the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's not by your own works. It's not by your good deeds. It's not by your going around trying to be a nice guy or, It's an act of grace and mercy on God's part. When you receive Christ into your life, Almighty God pronounces you righteous, not based on your own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. That's what the word means. And by the way, I know, it's just common knowledge, it's just something that you know, that whenever we get this many people together for any reason, at any place in the world, there are always those in the group who as yet have not made that personal transaction with Jesus Christ. You've never committed your life to Him. You've never received Him as your own personal Savior and Lord. The Bible talks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You've never truly repented of sin and turned by faith to Jesus Christ. You don't have that bedrock assurance that tonight, if tonight was your last night on this earth and you were to go to meet God, you're not really sure about your own personal salvation. Well, the good news, of course, is that you can be sure. Because we quoted 1 John 5:11 and 12 just a few moments ago. I would encourage you, along with those two verses, to memorize verse 13. It is a phenomenal verse. It says, and these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope so, Not go through life wondering about it, hoping that everything's going to turn out all right at the end, but that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that tremendous? Not hope so, but know so. If you come to me and say, are you married? I say, well, I hope so. No, I don't, I know that. I was there when it happened. God says you can know that you have eternal life. Let's just say that this book represents Jesus Christ, and this little conference brochure that I mentioned concerning our conference up in KL in April, let's just say that this represents eternal life. And this is the record that God has given us eternal life. Eternal life is a gift, freely given. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Isn't that simple? If you have the Son of God living in your heart, you have eternal life. And that's the great prayer of the Apostle Paul, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The Apostle John says, and as many as received Him, as many as received Him into their lives, to them gave He the high privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. 1 John 1:12. And right now, you know this, don't you? Right now, Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your life and wanting to come in. How do we know that? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will live with him, and he with me. I will come in, I will live with him. And when you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your Savior and Lord, that He might forgive your sins and give you that gift of eternal life, God simply declares you perfectly righteous in His sight, because you're now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter preached that. He told these people about what was happening. Well, what did happen? Verse 4 of the next chapter says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. I've looked that up in various books and all. It's unclear of whether or not that was a 5,000 total now, the 3,000 plus two more thousand, or whether it was actually just 5,000 more. I personally think it just means 5,000 more people came to Christ. I could be wrong, but I think that's what it means. Well, of course, back to chapter 3, verse 11. Flip back to that. It says there was a great crowd gathering. They're running together in Solomon's porch, greatly wondering. Now, this huge crowd, of course, would attract the attention of the Romans. Remember, there's Roman soldiers all over this city. And they did not like to see people getting all excited and running together because they were never sure what these people were going to do. And the Sadducees wanted to keep this everything kind of under control, not letting nobody rock the boat, nobody get too excited, no crowds gather. No national enthusiasm, no religious enthusiasm, nothing. Just keep going, placidly along. That would satisfy these Sadducees. And now we've got this great disturbance, people running around, this one man jumping and leaping. So Peter says, "Why are you looking at us? As though by our own power or holiness, we made this man walk." And he says, "God did it. We didn't do it. God did it." There are two great temptations that come to people who are like this Apostle Peter, like he was, who are in religious work. One is the temptation to worldly gain, and one, the temptation for self-glorification, to make yourself some big deal, to make a name for yourself, or to heap up money and treasure for yourself. And as I mentioned, we've seen people who go into that and do that. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul repudiates both of these things. He says, "For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory." He says, we were not in this for the money, covetous about greed and gain, nor of men sought we glory. So he repudiates these two basic temptations of worldly gain and self-glory and pride. And pride, by the way, is a terrible, terrible thing. See, the apostles could have gone around strutting about how great they were and how much power they had and all the rest. But they kept saying, "Why look at us? Don't look at us. We didn't do this. God did it." See, pride breeds insensitivity. Because if a man's mind is on himself, he goes through life hurting other people, shoving by them, shouldering them, pushing them out of the way to attain his goals and his ends. And he forgets the fact that he may be hurting people along the way. Pride makes a person very insensitive. It also breeds ignorance, by the way. If a guy thinks he knows it all, what more can he learn? He'll stay at that plateau, at that level. He won't be teachable. See, it's deadly. It also, by the way, can breed immobility, especially in a leader. Because if it's a man who is consumed by pride, somebody comes along and says, "Let's try this." And he thinks, "What if it fails?" Then they'll look at me and laugh. They'll say, "He tried it and it didn't work." And so because of his own pride, what people might think of him, he refuses to do something. And you know that one of the marks of a good leader, he's got a streak of gambler in him. He's willing to step out by faith and trust God and see how it turns out. He doesn't always have to have some ace in the hole over here waiting, to make sure things work. He's willing to step out and trust God and just see if the thing will go. Peter says, "Don't look at us. We didn't do this. God did it. Almighty God did it." Now, I want to share with you tonight, as we end our little session here, I want to share with you what I consider to be the two basic principles of witnessing. We're into it right here. Remember in Acts chapter 2, turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. We saw the Apostle Peter. What is he doing? Well, he's preaching the gospel. He's quoting the scriptures. He's preaching the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's doing all those things in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 people met the Lord as a result of that. And we say, what a man. What a man this fellow Peter was. Oh, boy. What a man. Well, I'm sure he was. But look at the last verse of chapter 2. It says they were praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord. I thought Peter preached that sermon. I thought that was all Peter. Nope. It was not Peter. It was God. It was not Peter. It was God. I believe that there are two basic principles of witnessing. If they're basic, there can't be very many. Because basic things are few. If anyone ever comes along and says, I'm going to give you tonight the 14 basic principles of something, walk out of the room. He hasn't done his homework. There's not 14 basic principles to anything. The first basic principle of witnessing is this. God does it. Not man, but God. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Not man, but God was doing that. It was God's work. It is God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is God who sent his Son to seek and to save that which was lost. It is God who is adding to the church daily such as are being saved. Not man, but God. And the second basic principle is very much alike it. The simplest illustration of it in Scripture is Acts chapter 10, if you'd like to turn to it. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. What's a centurion? Who knows? Anybody know what a centurion is?
Leader of 100.
Yeah, that's right. He's a Roman soldier, leader of 100 men. So here he's kind of a big wheel in the Roman army. And he's in charge of what's called the Italian Band. Verse 2, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He's what you'd call an honest seeker. He has not found the truth in Jesus Christ as yet, but he's doing everything he knows to do. He's giving money, he's praying, he's going to church. Everything he can figure out to do, he's doing. Nothing's worked for him yet, but so far he's still seeking. Now all the while he's doing all that, God is watching him. Verse 3. And he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked upon him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. Now close your Bible just for a moment. Is there anybody in the room right now who, having just read that with me, if you were Cornelius and the angel came and spoke those words, would you have a hard time reconstructing in your own mind precisely what the angel had said? Anybody think they might have a little difficult time trying to figure out what it was that that angel said? Oh, I see a few hands. That's right. It's kind of a complicated thing. He said, now send men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lies with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou hast to do. Why didn't the angel simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved? Why didn't he do that? Because of the second basic principle of witnessing. God does it, but he uses people. God uses people. It's God's work. But he uses people as he does this work. And the angel could not say those words. See, tonight we had a choir or a singing group up here. We could bring an angel choir into this room. March them down here, stand them in front. And the angel choir could sing to us. Holy, holy, holy. Or they could sing praise God from whom all blessings flow or something, you know. But then we'd tell them, all right, angels, say these words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They would be mute. They couldn't speak. Only man, people, are the only ones who can say those words. Because you remember last night? God has committed unto us the gospel. You and I were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. That's ours. Angels cannot say that. So the two basic principles, God does it and He uses people. God does it, He uses people. Now let me diagram that for you, and then we'll be dismissed for supper. Okay, I give up. How do you do this? Oh, there it is. On your notes. Okay. On your notes, draw a triangle. And at the top of your triangle, draw a cross. That will represent Jesus Christ. Down here, the letter P, and over here, the letter G. And look up in your Bibles, Romans 15:18. This is one of those passages that I personally believe is the single most important verse on witnessing that I know of in the Bible. Romans 15:18. Romans 15:18. Does somebody have it in the Authorized Version? Anybody? Okay, would you read it for us in the Authorized Version, Bill?
For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not brought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by faith word.
I will not dare to speak any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient both by word and by deed. Who has it in the RSV? Okay, would you read it for us in the RSV, David? Read it loud enough so people can hear.
For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed.
What Christ has wrought through me to win obedience to the Gentiles, both word and deed. Who has it in the new NAS version? Or NAB, I think it's called. Who has that? Anybody? You have it, Franklin? All right, read it for us, please.
For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed.
What Christ has accomplished through me, like the RSV had it, through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Now follow this. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, both by word and by deed. Now, who is doing the winning of the Gentiles? Is it Paul or Christ? Well, of course, it's Christ. I will not presume to speak of any of those things except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, both by word and by deed. So it's Christ through Paul, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. With that in mind, what is the Apostle Paul's first and foremost responsibility? Is it vertical or horizontal? Well, of course, it's horizontal because it's Christ through him. It's not him, but Christ through him. It's Jesus Christ through him. That means that the Apostle Paul's first and foremost responsibility is to stay in strong, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ in order that the life of Jesus Christ might flow through him, resulting in the obedience of the life of the Gentiles. Christ through Paul to the Gentiles. So Paul's first and foremost responsibility then would be vertical. Living close to Jesus Christ. Now for another little look at that, turn with me to John chapter 15. And we'll look at a couple of verses there. John chapter 15. Here Jesus is teaching, and he sets this teaching in the context of a vineyard. Now, the only purpose of a vineyard is to bear fruit. There's no other purpose for a vineyard. You do not plant a vineyard for aesthetic purposes. You plant rose bushes if you want to beautify the place, or geraniums, or bougainvillea or something. You don't plant vineyards. Vineyards, the only purpose of a vineyard is to bear fruit. Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Verse 4, he says, abide in me. He talks to us now. Now notice this over here, I mentioned this abiding business. He says, abide in me. Abide in me and I in you. Now the word abide, by the way, means to simply live in intimate, two-way fellowship and communication with Jesus Christ. As He speaks to us through His Word, as we speak to Him in prayer, we live in that the life of the Word and prayer. And so He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Well, that's obviously true. Then verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. Now we have two pens here. Two markers. They're about the same. They're essentially the same. One's a different color than the other. Bill, let's see if you can catch this. I'll toss it over to you. Oops. Sorry, pal. I didn't get quite enough. Okay. Now, there's a pen over there, and there's a pen here, right? They're essentially the same thing, put out by the same company, look the same thing. If all I want to do, all I want to do is make a mark on this little thing here, which pen will I use? That one or this one? Well, I'll use this one. If all I want to do is make a mark, I'll use this one. I would not unsnap myself from all this business here, take this piece of tape off my necktie so that, you know, I'm get all out of here and go down there and make my way around and get that and come all back up and tape myself back into this again and then take that and make my mark. If all I want to do is make a mark, I'll use this one. Why? Well, because this is bigger than that one. Nope. Well, this is a different color than that one. Nope. Well, this is more expensive. Nope. Now, this is better. Nope. Why? Because it's close, that's all. No other reason. It's close. It's close to me. So, if I want to make a mark, I'll use this one. Now that may well be why, in your own life, you're not satisfied with your own productivity for Jesus Christ. Your life does not have that fruit-bearing aspect that you'd like it to have. You're not seeing people come to Christ through your life. That's why I say that that verse right there is one of the most important verses in the whole Bible in the matter of witnessing. Because that verse points to where we must point. Not to ourselves and say, you're no good, you know, you're not a good Christian, and sort of go around beating ourselves. And what good does that do? We must focus our attention on the place where the focus needs to be. And the focus must be turned to Jesus Christ Himself. And you and I must learn to live in that abiding life with Him, as we're in the Word, as we're praying, as we're living in obedience, as we're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ, and keeping Jesus Christ the center of that life, that's what produces a fruitful witness. Because as I mentioned this morning, that witnessing spoke of that wheel is merely the overflow of all the rest. So you must not focus your attention on witnessing, you must focus your attention on the abiding life. And that is why, by the way, when our year begins here at the university or whatever it is, you know, and you have your Bible studies, pretty soon somebody will come along and, you know, they'll say, did you get your scripture memory this week? Or did you get your Bible study done this week? Or how is your Bible reading coming? Have you having a quiet time regularly? It's not that we don't know, to, you know, anything else to talk about. It's simply because we know that if we're doing those things, then we're abiding in Jesus Christ as we're living in obedience to Him. And through our lives, therefore, this coming year, those of you who are students, that fruitful life will result. God will see to that. He will flow His life through you. God does it, and He uses people. And He uses those people who live that consistent fellowship with Himself, the abiding life. That's why when I mentioned to you the great idea of writing the Word of God upon the table of the heart, I say it's important. It's important. Because through that, the blessed Holy Spirit of God has access to our lives 24 hours a day. That verse is there. And you'll have that verse for the rest of your days. 1 John 5:11 and 12. Tremendous verse. Even greater if you put 13 on the end of it, by the way, if you'd like to memorize that one as well. But learn to abide in Jesus Christ. Learn to walk with Him. God does it, and He uses people. What kind of people? Those that live that abiding life in the Lord. Now, let me see here. Acts chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." And now begins the opposition to the gospel. Now we find strong opposition beginning to develop. And tomorrow morning we're going to pick it up right there and find out what these people tried to do to thwart the forward thrust of the gospel. And what God did about that. So for now, let's have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for this few minutes we can have His Word. Why don't we close tonight just in a moment of silent prayer? Each of us praying in our own hearts. There may have been some things that we've gotten into tonight that you need just to ask the Lord to strengthen in your own life. Possibly even the matter of abiding in Christ and being more faithful in your Bible study or scripture memory or the quiet time or something like that. Maybe a tendency to call attention to yourself. Maybe a little battle with pride. Maybe we need to talk about that to the Lord. Maybe a need to learn to discern the good from the best. Because we saw tonight that because Peter was diverted and stopped and healed that lame man, 5,000 people were converted. Or maybe just more faithfulness in witnessing, telling people about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive today and wants to enter our hearts. Or maybe tonight is that night of nights when you simply open your life and invite Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to come into your life and forgive your sin and give you the gift of eternal life. Right now, if you would simply say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I humbly ask that you would come into my life. I humbly ask that you would come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. And Lord, I humbly ask you would forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life." If you would pray that simple prayer, He would do that. Based upon the promise of His Word. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and live with him and he with me." And Lord, we thank you for this little time we can look into your Word together tonight and fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you in His name. Amen. By the way, I should mention to those of you who, after serious consideration tonight or tomorrow, whenever you might do it, even if you did it right there, if you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, one of the first things you should do, as you have some time to get alone and just think about that, is to apologize to Him. Imagine the humility and grace of the eternal Son of God, who has waited for years for you to open the door of your life to Him. Jesus Christ is too much of a gentleman to kick the door down. He waits for you. And I'm sure some of you have made Him stand there a long time. So if tonight you do receive Christ into your life, I would encourage you just to apologize. Make it one of your first prayers and thank Him for His patience with you.